Now that brings us to the fifth chapter, and the subject here is the church will be a bride. Now I'll admit that this is really mixing metaphors. Back in chapter 4, the church is a new man, and now the church will be a bride. But the emphasis is upon will be. The church is not a bride today. The church is a new man walking in the world, and though the church is a spouse to Christ, but not yet wedded. The wedding hasn't taken place. And we'll see here that this mixing of metaphors serves a very definite purpose. The church will be a bride. And John, in Revelation 21, verse 2, he says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for a husband." Verse 9 there says, "And there came unto me one of the seven angels which had the seven last plagues, talked with me, saying, Come hither, I'll show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife." Now on this earth, we're to walk as a future bride. We're engaged now. That's what Paul said when he said, "I've espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now when a girl is engaged and she's preparing for a wedding, she doesn't have time for her old boyfriend. She won't be going out with Tom tonight and Dick tomorrow night and then Harry the next night. She's engaged and she has no interest in them anymore. How can we who are engaged to Christ live as the world lives? We're going to be presented to him someday. We're going to live with him throughout eternity. He's going to be our Lord and our Master. Now, my friend, you can't live for the world like that. Now you have in this chapter 5, the engagement of the church, verses 1 through 17. The experience of the church, verses 18 through 24. And then the expectation of the church, 25 through 33. Now, verses 1 and 2, "Therefore do ye become imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, as also Christ loved you, and gave himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for the savor of a sweet smell." The church is not emphasized like it should. And unfortunately, this group of young people that have been moving outside of the organized local church today, that have seen a real spiritual movement, they are the ones that have emphasized love. And unfortunately, in many local churches, you don't see love exhibited. And then in others, there's a wonderful spirit. I was down in Florida in a church. In fact, I was in several. And it was wonderful to be with some of these folk down there. Just wonderful. What a spirit of love when they met together in fellowship. How they'd linger after the church to talk one with another. Actually, what we're dealing with here is that we're still talking about the walk of the believer. He's engaged now. He's to be an imitator of God, especially in forgiveness, but also in all aspects of the walk. And this is the exalted plane to which Gentiles have been lifted, who formerly walked on a very low plane. Now they're called beloved children. The plane is lifted to the high level of love and the love which Christ exhibited when he loved us enough to give himself an offering and a sacrifice for us. This is a clear-cut reference to the cross and makes the death of Christ more than the public execution of a criminal. He gave himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for the savor of a sweet smell. And that identifies him with every sacrifice that was offered in the Old Testament that God commanded because it pointed to him. The cross was the brazen altar where the Lamb of God was offered as the burnt sacrifice that takes away the sin of the world. Now, we are told here in verse 3 and 4, "But fornication and all uncleanness," or covetousness, and that's greediness, "let it not be named even among you as becometh saints, and filthiness and foolish talking," are jesting, "which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks." Now, the sins that are described here, they are the sins that are prevalent among unbelievers. These are the common sins in the world today. And all of them have to do with low forms of immorality. Now, Paul is saying here that the child of God cannot habitually engage in these. And even a slight indulgence would bring a revulsion and agony of soul. I make the statement like this from time to time. If you can get into sin and it doesn't trouble you or bother you, then you're not a child of God. I do not think there's any other alternative. But I tell you, if there's conviction in your heart, and like the prodigal son, you want to rise and go to your father, then you're a son of the Father, because only sons want to go to the Father's house. Never heard of a pig that wanted to go there. And therefore, these are low sins. Now let's just look at them for a moment, because I believe when you go to God to confess your sins, you don't bundle them up and hand them to God wholesale. You spell them out to Him. If you've got a biting tongue and you're a gossip and you've hurt people, tell Him that's what it is. That's the thing that I think is so important, that God's people spell it out for Him. I carry in my Bible, and I don't think I've read this recently. I read it every now and then. Some of you have heard it before. But I think this is so important that when you go to God in confession, you spell it out, because that helps you to maintain fellowship with Him. If we confess our sins. Now, these are the sins, I think, that believers drop into sometime, and if they do, they're to confess them. Now, before we look at them, picking them up, ad seriatim, and in detail for just a moment, will you listen to what Fenelon wrote years ago? Tell God all that's in your heart. As one unloads one's heart, its pleasures, and its pains to a dear friend, tell Him your troubles, that He may comfort you. Tell Him your joys, that He may sober them. Tell Him your longings, that He may purify them. Tell Him your dislikes, that He may help you to conquer them. Talk to Him of your temptations, that He may shield you from them. Show Him the wounds of your heart, that He may heal them. Lay bare your indifference to good, your depraved taste for evil, your instability. Tell Him how self-love makes you unjust to others, how vanity tempts you to be insincere, how pride disguises you to yourself as to others. If you thus pour out all your weaknesses, needs, troubles, there'll be no lack of what to say. You will never exhaust the subject. It is continually being renewed. People who have no secrets from each other never want subjects of conversation. They do not weigh their words, for there is nothing to be held back. Neither do they seek for something to say. They talk out of the abundance of their heart without consideration, just what they think. Blessed are they who attain to such familiar, unreserved intercourse with God. Now, that's the end of the quotation. Now, I've taken time to read that, friends, because I think that's the great need of a great many believers. You need to go to God and tell Him what's really in your heart. Somebody says, well, it seems unbelievable that Christians would commit these sins here. Well, friends, if you've been a pastor as long as I have, you know that they do. And many of them feel that they've committed an unpardonable sin, but they haven't, as a way back to God. Now notice them. Fornication. Now that is a sin that is looked upon as not being very bad. That is the gross immorality of the hours, called the new morality. And some time ago, many of us old squares were shocked when we heard that in the dormitories in college, why, boys and girls were living in the same dormitory, but on different floors. And then that changed, and recently, and I must confess I was shocked, a boy and a girl are roommates in a college. Now, may I say to you that the idea today is, oh, of course, we don't engage in sex. Well, I don't believe that. You know, I'm rather cynical, and somebody says you've got a dirty mind. Maybe I have. But I never did that before. I got in trouble one time in college for going into a girl's dormitory when I should not have gone in. I didn't get very far, I can assure you that. I didn't get past the living room. Well, I've got in a hallway, and that's where I made my mistake. But today they look down on anyone that has my position that you're a square. You're not up to date. Well, may I say to you, I'm staying with the Bible and fornication, and I don't care who you are, where you are, if you're living in fornication, you just can't be a child of God. Now somebody says, wait a minute, you said that they can confess their sin and come back into fellowship. Sure, that's right, but if you live in it, friends, I think that's a dead giveaway of who you are. Fornication is the sex sins of the present hour. Now, all uncleanness that he mentions here, that includes all forms of immorality and abnormality. Now, here we have covetousness, and that's a grasping and a desire, actually, for more than just money or material wealth. It may be you want to be mentally superior to someone else. It may be that you want to have a home or a position. And there are folk in Christian work. They love to have position. They love to be chairman of something. They love to be president of something. But it includes, of course, material things. Someone has said the miser, he thinks dollars are flat so you can stack them. And the prodigal thinks that they're round so you can roll them. Covetousness means you're after everything for your own selfish ends, whether it's to stack it, whether it's to spend it, whether it's not material things, but to try to garner together all the honors of this world that you possibly can. Why, I know ministers, they would never be guilty of trying to get rich, trying to get money. But I want to tell you, they're sure after position. They want a position in their denomination. They want a position in their church. They want to be chairman of something or president of something. Covetousness, it is a rotten sin that's in our old nature. And he says, these are not to be named even among you. Now, what does he mean by that? Because I've just named them. And I must be wrong. No, to name them with approval or desire. And I can assure you, you know I didn't name them with approval. And I can tell you, I didn't name them with desire either. Filthiness, that speaks of the utmost in depravity. That speaks of the low, down, dirty things that you hear about today. And foolish talking. That means to gloat or brag about sinning. Have you ever heard a man or even a woman boast of how much they drank at the party? Boast of their conquests in the realm of the opposite sex? Both men and women do that. That's what is known here as foolish talking. Now, jesting, that doesn't mean to have good, clean humor. I'd sure be guilty if it included that, but jesting means to make light of sensuality and immorality. It means to tell dirty stories. And I've gone out of that business a long time ago. Now, will you notice, but rather giving of thanks. Now, that's to be the context of Christian conversation. I think I told you about the man that he was a very wonderful Christian layman. I loved him in the Lord. And when we'd play golf together, sometimes they would put with us an unsaved man. And this unsaved man, generally, for they generally do, he'd make a few bad shots, and he'd lose his temper, and he'd ask God to damn the golf course and the sand traps and his golf clubs and everything else under heaven. And this man would always say, "Praise the Lord, bless the Lord." The man would look at him in amazement. And finally the man said to them, "Why do you say that?" And so this man says, "Why do you take God's name in vain?" Well, he says it's a habit. Well, this man says it's a habit with me that every time I hear any man ask God to damn something, I'm going to praise him and thank him for something. I sort of want to balance the budget down here. And do you know that that stopped on several occasions a man from cussing? And that's a good way to do it. Now in verse 5 he says, "For this ye know, that every fornicator, or unclean person, or covetous man, who is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God." Now, I think it's clearly understood that the unregenerate man who practices these sins, he has no portion in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, if a professing Christian practices these sins, he immediately classifies himself. To live in the corruption of the flesh is to place oneself beyond the pale of a child of God and to declare that he does not know the only true God in Jesus Christ whom he hath sent. My friend, if you engage in these sins here, then you can be sure of one thing. I don't care what your testimony is on Sunday, and I don't care what your position is in the church. You are saying to a lost world that you are not a child of God. Now, I do not know your personal relationship to God. Now, verses 6 and 7. "Let no man deceive you with empty words, for because of these things is coming the wrath of God on the sons of disobedience. Become not then partakers with them." In other words, what Paul is saying is this: in view of the fact that the wrath of God will be poured out on the unregenerate because of these sins, it follows that the child of God cannot participate in them without incurring the displeasure and judgment of God. In other words, if he really is a child of God, God's going to judge you. He did David. David only stepped over one time, and God put the lash on his back and never took it off. And Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 11:31 and 32, "But if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." Now, if you can sin as a child of God and get by with it, you're not a child of God. Why? Because God would have to then condemn you with the world. And that means you're not saved. Because your sin, whether you're a child of God or not, it's going to be judged. And if you're a child of God and you commit these things, God's going to take you to the woodshed right here and now. And if he doesn't, my friend, you're in a frightful condition. That means you're not his child, because he doesn't whip the devil's children at all. Now, verses 8 and 10. "For ye were once darkness, but now ye are light in the world. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light is in goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is well-pleasing to the Lord." Now, Paul reminds the believers of their former state prior to their conversion. They were not just in darkness, they were darkness. We say that the unsaved man is in darkness. My friend, he is darkness. Have you ever talked to one of them? May I revert back to the golf course? I was put one time. I went down to play by myself, and they put me with another man. He was an unsaved man. He was a bartender. And that man, I give you my word, he wasn't in darkness, he was darkness. My, what a life that man had. What an awful thing. Now, Paul here identifies the fruit of light. Rather, he marks out those characteristics which always accompany light. What is it? In all goodness, that means kindness. Righteousness means moral rectitude. And truth refers primarily to sincerity and genuineness. In other words, the believer is to prove or test his life in this manner to see if he's in the will of God and therefore well-pleasing to him. Now, somebody said to me when I said we're to walk in the light, is he's in the light, and that was meant to walk in the light of the Word of God. Somebody said, well, what does the Word of God say? Right here. You're to walk in kindness and in goodness and in righteousness, moral rectitude, and in truth and in sincerity. That's what it means to walk in the light, friends. And if you're not walking in the light, and that means 7 days a week, not just on Sunday. It means 24 hours a day, and it means about 60 minutes every hour and 60 seconds every minute. And this is what it means to walk in light. Now, verses 11 and 13, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather even reprove them, for the things done in secret by them is shameful even to speak of. But all of them, when they are reproved, are made manifest by the light, for everything that is manifest is light. Now we're to have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. A child of God cannot go along with that. Now, what does it mean to reprove them? The believer is not to become a reformer, but by the light of his life he is to rebuke the works of darkness. The light reveals what the darkness conceals. Darkness is not driven away by preaching at it, but by the presence of light. Darkness is dissipated. There are too many Christians today that take the little Sunday school method or the preacher method of walking up to the unsaved man and say, you shouldn't do that. I remember an officer walking up to a man that lit a cigarette out in front of the church. He says, you shouldn't do that. My friend, that's not the way to do it. You're to be light in your own life. That's the way you do it. This idea today that you can preach at people at these things. I get letters all the time from people telling me things I should preach against on this radio. You should do that. You should do that. You're not doing it. No, friend, and you want to know something? I won't be doing it the next time you hear it. I want to turn on the light of the Word of God. What is right? That which God calls right. My friend, that'll cause the rats to run for cover. And the birds will come out and sing when the light is turned on. Now, this idea today that you are trying to straighten out the unsaved man and try to get him to change his conduct. He can't change his conduct. You're not asked to do that. That's not what he means by this. You are not to wiggle your finger under his nose and say to him, don't do that. Don't be a bad boy. You let him go right ahead because you're to be light, and light will always affect darkness, and therefore by your life, by your testimony. I recall that when I became pastor in downtown Los Angeles, there was a very dear lady there. She was a very dominant character, however. She came to me and told me her husband was unsaved and to remember him in prayer. Well, I took it very seriously, and I remembered him in prayer. And one day she came down and she said, well, he comes with me to church, but he's never moved at the invitation. When others go forward, well, he doesn't go forward. And I don't know, she says, at the breakfast table, I just sit there and cry and talk to him. And then at the evening meal, I just sit and cry and talk to him. You know, I got to thinking about that. I don't know about you, but how would you like to have two meals a day with a crying woman? Personally, I would don't think I'd enjoy it, and I'm sure he didn't. And then that gave me the cue, and I said to her, calling her by name, I said, why don't you, instead of attempting to talk to him, why not have a moratorium on talking to him? You just don't be the preacher anymore, and don't cry in his presence. You fix him the nicest breakfast you possibly can and the nicest dinner you can and be the sweetest person you can, and let's see how that works. Well, she didn't think it would work because she said we're to witness, but she didn't seem to know what witnessing really was. And do you know that she did attempt to follow it? I don't know how sweet she was, but at least she stopped her blubbering in his presence and stopped lecturing to him. And In less than 6 months, that man made a decision for Christ. I think that was the problem. He was listening, actually, to the wrong preacher. She should not have been preaching to him. She was to be light. And the way light affects darkness is it dissipates it, and not by lecturing to it, and not by preaching at it. Never be able to drive it out that way. And that's what Paul is saying to us. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Reprove them. Convict them. How? He says they're reproved and made manifest by the light. Your very life before them is the thing, not what you're saying. Now we come to this 14th verse, and I'm going to begin reading there. He says, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Look carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise men, buying up the time, because the days are evil. On this account, become not senseless, that is, foolish, but understanding, that is, being prudent, what the will of the Lord is. Now, this is, again, a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And we are here in this section here where we see the engagement of the church. The church is moving toward the day when we'll be brought into Christ's presence. And the church will be presented to him as a bride, as we're going to see in a few moments. But that is something that ought to condition our living down here. And if it doesn't, then there is something radically wrong with our relationship to him, because an engaged girl is apt to give a great deal of attention to the man she's engaged to. A child of God who is looking forward to the day when they'll be with Christ, it's apt to influence their conduct down here. Now, in verse 14 and 17, here he says, wherefore he, God, saith, awake thou that sleepest, rise from the dead, and Christ shall shine upon thee. Now, what he's saying here is a command to do something that's humanly impossible. How can you awake from the dead? How can you wake out of spiritual death? Well, I think this awakening here is for believers who've fallen into a spiritual stupor. And he says, look carefully how ye walk, not as unwise, but as wise men, buying up the time, because the days are evil. On this account, become not senseless, that is, foolish, but understanding, being prudent, that is, what the will of the Lord is. Now, what he's saying here is look carefully how you walk. Now, again, there is this injunction regarding the walk of the believer. He's to walk wisely. His walk is to reveal the urgency of the hour and the importance of living for God. I think the entire objective in this walk is to stay in the will of God. Now, when you see a man in a place of business, he's a salesman in a place of business, and you go in. My, I tell you, he's on his toes. I tell you, he's rather dynamic. Now, if he's a child of God, how is he at other times when he's not in a place of business trying to make a dollar? Is he living for God? How is he on Sunday morning at church? The believer is to walk in the will of God as a train runs on the track. And the believer is to walk in this world as though he belonged to Christ. That's very important. There is this old cliche that you never ask a Texan, if he is a Texan, that if he is, he'll let you know it. And if he's not a Texan, you wouldn't want to embarrass him. Well, friends, a Christian ought to walk so he's going to let you know that he is a child of God. Look carefully how you walk. That's important. Now we come to the experience of the church here. And this, again, is very important. The church now should have an experience. And I believe in an experience. But what is the experience? Here it is. Be not drunk with wine, in which is riot or dissoluteness, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart. Now, this is not a dry discourse against the evils of drunkenness. Although drunkenness was the besetting sin of the ancient world, and it's the besetting sin of the hour, and it may actually be the thing that will destroy America today. But this is not a lecture about that. But Paul actually is making a comparison. He says, don't be drunk with wine. Why? It'll stimulate you temporarily. It will energize the flesh, but it'll certainly let you down, and it leads to profligacy, dissoluteness, and it finally eventuates in desperation and despair and the delirium tremens. That's the direction it'll take you. Now, Paul says, don't be drunk with wine. That's not the thing that you need. Now, a great many people today feel a need of something. And I think that explains the cocktail hour. That explains the bar room and not being a child of God, why they have no resource, no recourse at all. They have no place to turn. There are no resources for them. Now, the child of God is told, don't be drunk with wine, but you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this, I think, is the experience. Now, what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, I think that you find a correspondence, actually, in the man that's drinking. The man that's drinking is possessed by the wine. You can tell a drunk man. And the Holy Spirit should be the one to possess the believer. This divine intoxication that's needed today. Not excessive emotionalism, but that which furnishes the dynamic for living and accomplishment of doing something for God. In other words, the believer's walk and its being filled with the Spirit are closely related here. He says here that you're to walk carefully, circumspectly, by the way, as we have it. Walk carefully and be filled with the Spirit. They're related. And these are the commands that are given to the believer relative to the Holy Spirit. You are never commanded to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You are told that you are baptized the moment you trust Christ. By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. How do we do that? By some effort on our part? No. Your faith in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit regenerates you, and the Holy Spirit indwells you, as we've seen here. The Holy Spirit seals you, and the Holy Spirit baptizes you, puts you in the body of a believer. But now you need a filling of the Holy Spirit. And on the day of Pentecost, those that were gathered yonder on that day, they had all of these performed for them, but they had to serve. They needed to serve Christ, and they, we are told they were filled with the Spirit. And that was the experience that enabled them to witness on that day. Now, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, I think, is probably as simple as driving in a filling station, as many of us do. I drive in the filling station, and I say, fill it up. And I think it's to start out in the morning with the Lord and say, Lord, I want to walk today in the Spirit. I can't do it myself. I need your power. I need your help. And that you start out that day by asking for an infilling of the Holy Spirit. That's something that's dreadfully needed by believers, and that we today are to be filled with the Spirit. Now, if you were filled with the Spirit yesterday and last week, I won't do for today. If I may go back to the filling station again, I drove into the filling station the other day here in Southern California, and a friend of mine that runs it, I said, fill it up. The next day, I came in and I said to him, fill it up. He said, where in the world have you been? Oh, I said, I've been really out moving. I said, I drove down to Yucca Valley. I was down there speaking at a sunrise service, and I had church services, and I just got back. You see, friends, when you're filled with the Spirit, that means that you will just be doing something for God, walking in the Spirit, and that doesn't mean that you'll have enough for tomorrow. You need another infilling for tomorrow. That old gas tank needs filling up, you see. Now, that's the reason some people can be so mightily used of God one day and feel so empty the next. And I've had that feeling, I'm sure that you have. That means we need a fresh infilling of the Holy Spirit. And when you're filled with the Spirit, what will it do? It's going to enable you to walk in the Spirit, and you may stumble and fall, but the way my little grandson learned to walk was by falling on his nose, and he's got a bruised spot on his forehead and on his nose. You know why? He was learning to walk. And the child of God is to get up and try it again, because that's what he does. And one of these days, he's going to be a good walker. And God wants you and me to be that. He wants us to get to the day that when he doesn't have to spend all the time burping us. He wants us to walk in the Spirit. He wants us to be filled with the Spirit. Now, when we're filled with the Spirit, what's one of the evidences? Speaking one to another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And it's a good thing that the Spirit of God said speaking one to another. Because of the fact if it said singing, that would leave me out. But this is speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. I think psalms are from the book of Psalms. I think all of those were set to music, as many of you saw when we went through the book of Psalms. And hymns were men's compositions on a very high plane for the glory of God. And spiritual songs were less formal than either psalms or hymns. And I don't think they were rock either, by the way. Probably some were composed as the person was singing. I'm not sure but what that was true in that day. So that you have here this manifestation. It'll bring joy into your life. Now, if I may carry through the figure here of being not drunk with wine, I've noticed in all the motels that we stay in hotels across the country, they have what they call a happy hour. And that means you go in at 5 o'clock, and if you spend an hour sitting on a bar stool, why, you'll be sociable by 6 or 7 o'clock and will be able to go in and be fit to live with for a little while. And I've seen them go in to those places, and I'll be honest with you, they didn't look happy when they went in, and they didn't look happy when they came out either. But they call it the happy hour. Now, I saw this up in Medford, Oregon first, and now I see it in other places. Now, some places are calling it the attitude adjustment hour. Well, believe me, we sure need an attitude adjustment hour. And one of the things that needs to be done is the child of God should be filled with the Spirit that he might radiate the joy of the Lord. John says that one of the reasons that he had written what he did was that our joy might be full, and we might have fellowship with him, and our joy might be full. And I think we ought to have a good time. I think that there ought to be fun time in the church. And I don't mean some silly period. But I mean that the joy of the Lord ought to be there. And friends, it can only come through the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now will you notice as we move on, he says, giving thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know the other mark is giving thanks to God. Now when we were in the book of Psalms, again and again and again and again, it was thanksgiving to God, praise to God on a high level. And we don't have enough of that among believers today. Right now, bless all of us. That is, if you feel like it, let's just say praise the Lord. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Can you say it from the heart? It's no good just to say it. I heard the other day there's a great deal of this nonsense going around. Oh, just say to everybody, I love you. Well, that's nonsense. If you don't love them, and if you do love them, you can show it to them, I think, in a little bit better way. Paul speaks here being kind. Don't gossip and manifest it. Don't say it to them, you know. I won't get very far here today, and so I'm going to take just time to tell this very wonderful thing I heard years ago that I think reveals something. The late Dr. Howard Kelly, the great surgeon, and he was also a great obstetrician, and he wrote in the field of obstetrics, and I think that his works were classic among doctors for a long time. He was a great man, and he was a great Christian, wonderful man of God. The story is told that he was taking a walk out in the country from Baltimore, in one of those lovely sections up there in rural area, and he got thirsty, and he came to a farmhouse, and this was back in the old days when these things were acceptable. He went up and knocked on the door, and a little girl came to the door. And he said to her, said, "May I have a drink of water?" And she looked puzzled for just a moment. She said, "Well, my mom and my daddy, they've gone into town, and there's no water in the house, and it's out in the well, but says we got some cold milk. Would you like to have a glass of milk?" And so he said, "I surely would." So he sat down on the porch, and the little girl went to the spring, and she got a glass of milk and brought it to him, and he drank it, and it was just delicious. And she said to him, "Would you like to have another?" And he said, "I surely would." And she went and got him another glass. And then he thanked her, and they went walking on down the road. And he just thought what a lovely little girl she was. And you know, it wasn't many days after that that the little girl got sick, pain in her side, and she was taken into the hospital there of Johns Hopkins. And you know who the doctor was that came in and looked at her? Was Dr. Kelly. And he saw that little girl, and it was the little girl that had given him the two glasses of milk. And so he took special care of her, and she had to be operated on for appendicitis, as they called it in those days. And so when it was over with and the time came to take her home, Dr. Kelly hadn't said a word. And the father and mother of the girl were waiting in the room because it was time to take her home, and they were sitting there in fear and trembling because they really didn't have the money to pay for the operation and to pay for the hospital. And so the bill was presented, and they opened it with fear and trembling, and there was the bill with everything listed there. But underneath it, it was filled out, and it said, "Paid in full with two glasses of milk. Signed, Dr. Howard Kelly." Friends, to me, that's one of the loveliest things. He was a wonderful Christian. And that's the way. You don't have to run around telling everybody you love him. Show them that you love him. And reveal the joy in your life. If it's not there, don't put on a Cheshire smile and look like a Cheshire cat. That's not necessary. The important thing is, be filled with the Spirit, and then there will be thanksgiving in your life. And then, my friend, you can return thanks to God, and you can lift a psalm of praise to Him, and you can manifest the joy of the Lord, and you can reveal love in your life, provided you're filled with the Spirit. By the way, this is very practical. This is down where the rubber meets the road. Why don't you drive in the filling station and tell him to fill it up? Now, last time we saw the injunction that's given to believers relative to a command concerning the Holy Spirit. We are told here that we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's a command given. Nowhere are you told to be regenerated. You're told that you are if you trust Christ. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the right, the exousion power, to become the sons of God, even to those that don't do any more nor less than trust in His name. We're indwelt by the Spirit of God. Paul says, if any man have not the Spirit, Christ is none of his. And we're also sealed by the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in this epistle, as we've already seen it, you're sealed by the Holy Spirit until the day of redemption. And then we're baptized by the Holy Spirit. Paul said to the Corinthians, by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. So that these are four ministries of the Holy Spirit that take place the moment that you trust Christ. Now we are commanded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We are commanded to walk in the Spirit. The automobile may be in good condition, but there better be gas in the tank if there's going to be any driving at all. And we need today to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now we saw last time that the Spirit-filled believer will have certain things manifested in his life. First of all, we saw that there would be joy in his life. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns, spiritual songs. And then there would be thankfulness in his life. And that is a wonderful thing. Giving thanks always for all things unto God. A child of God doesn't ask God to damn anything. Couldn't do that. We just thank him. Thank him for everything. That's the mark of a Spirit-filled believer. Now we come to a third one here in verse 21. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now this word, submit, is a very interesting word. It actually does not mean obey. The child of God is not a buck private in the rear rank taking orders from somebody in the church that thinks he's a sergeant or that he's a captain, because we do take orders, but we take the orders from the captain of our salvation, just like Joshua. Yonder, he thought he was general of the children of Israel. Well, he saw a man with a drawn sword at the edge of camp, and he went out, and I want to tell you, he rebuked that man. He says, are you for us or for our adversaries? What he really meant was this, if I may put it in good old Americana, what he said was, look, who told you to draw a sword? I'm the general here. Then that one turned, and that one said, for he was the pre-incarnate Christ. He said, nay, but as the captain of the hosts of the Lord am I now come. And Joshua went down on his face, got his shoes off, he's on holy ground. You know, he found out he had a captain. Now, you and I are today under a captain, and the relationship is not military. It's on the basis of love. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I think the alternative is there. You don't love me, forget the commandments. Now, here we find that one of the things that he wants us to do, not to salute and fall down before some human being, and that he's our sergeant or he's our second lieutenant, but that you and I are to submit ourselves one to another, and we're to do it in the fear of God, is our translation. I think really the better translation would be in the fear of Christ. And after all, Christ is God, so I'm not going to split hairs at this particular juncture. Now, actually, what this means, we're to walk in lowliness of mind. That's what he started off with in this practical section, that we walk. You remember that we are to walk, as Paul says, he beseeches us, not command, I beseech you. It's the language of love. The fires of Sinai have died down now, and now it is based on what was done at Calvary. The grace of God, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy. And how? With all lowliness of mind. Now, and lowliness of mind means that you do not try to run the church. I get a little weary today when I hear an officer of the church say, well, I'm an officer in the church, and I have a right to say this. Oh, you do? Who gave you the right to say that or do that? My friend, all of us, Doesn't make any difference who it is. We're to submit ourselves one to another in the fear of Christ. That's the thing that we are to do. It is not my way, and this, by the way, is the answer to those today that say, well, I want you to know that I'll do as I please. I want to do it this way, and I'll do it this way. My friend, that's not a mark of a spirit-filled believer. In fact, you may not even be a believer if you talk like that. To be a spirit-filled believer means submitting ourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now, we come to this section here. It says, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, I've been doing some research on that word submit, and I have something rather startling to tell you. Did you know that the word submit in relative to wives is not in some of our better manuscripts? Don't be disturbed. I think it belongs there. But I think it belongs there probably in a little different way than we've had it in the past, where it says, wives, obey your husbands. I don't think that Paul's saying that at all. I totally disagree. I think that this is a very mild word. It's a loving word. And here, what he's really saying is, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands. And what he really means is respond to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now, the way we respond to the Lord, we love him because he first loved us. Now, in this relationship of man and woman, the man is the aggressor. He's the aggressor physically. He's the one that makes love. And he is the aggressor in the home. He's the breadwinner. He should be. He's the one that goes out with the lunch pail each day. And may I say to you, that doesn't give him any authority that makes him top sergeant in the home either, by the way. Now, the wife is to respond as the believer is to respond to Christ in the sense that we love him because he first loved us. Now, when a great big brute comes in to me, and as several have done, I never shall forget a great big raw bone fella came in to me and says, now, Dr. McGee, I want you to talk to my wife. She's very cold. She's not acting as a wife should. You know, he didn't know it, but that's a dead giveaway. When a man says that, he's absolutely admitting he's a failure as a husband. Why? Well, for the very simple reason that God never said for her to respond that way to him, except in a cold way, because I asked him. I said, have you ever told her lately that you love her? Well, no, she knows that, he said. I don't need to tell her that. And I said, well, I think you do. I said, I don't think she needs to tell you that she loves you until you say it first. And I say the woman is the responder, and the man is the aggressor. And the man is to say, I love you. And he's the one that does the proposing. He should do the proposal. And she's the one to respond to it. She's the one that says yes or no. And when she says yes, and she says, I love you. And no woman is asked to say, I love you, to a man until he says, I love you. And when a man says, I got a cold wife, she's got a cold husband. And he's not really being the husband that he should be. And he may be a great big old raw-boned boy like this one was. He was nothing in the world but a great big mama's boy. And he expect her to be the aggressor. May I say to you, that's not her business at all. Now, that's a submission. And it's a sweet submission to love, if you please. And the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. In what way? For the very simple way that it's a love relationship. And the husband is to be the head for the sake of order. And you find that actually in this section here in four different areas. Wives are to be subject to their husbands. Husbands are to be subject to Christ. Children are to be subject to parents, and servants are to be subject to masters. And it's that kind of subjection. It's a sweet subjection. It's a willing subjection. And it's a subjection to somebody that loves you. All of this is that kind of a relationship. And friends, if you don't have love in it, this idea of submission isn't worth the snap of your fingers at all. And let me develop this, as I said that I would. In a marriage, and I've found this to be true, in the marriage counseling that I've done, and I've done a great deal of it in my day, I would say that 75% of the fault is on the side of the man. And it's the man that is to be the one to keep the love light burning, by the way. You remember that in the Song of Solomon, and that's a beautiful thing, the bridegroom says to the bride, says, "Thou art all fair, my love. There's no spot in thee." And then she responds and says, "My beloved is mine, and I'm his." But he said it first, you see. What a beautiful relationship that this is. And now, I know that somebody's going to say to me, "Well, you're very idealistic and you're very romantic about all this." Well, back in the Garden of Eden, God made them that way. God started off with a romantic pair, Adam and Eve. And he didn't give that woman to Adam until he'd been in that garden a long time and saw that he needed someone. And she was given a helpmeet. Well, what's a helpmeet? Well, she's just the other half a man, that's all. And when God joined them together, what did he call them? The Adamses? No, Adam, man. Man's a half a man without the wife, you see. I know that maybe some young girl is saying to me, or some young man, I should say first, "Preacher, I'm not that kind of a person. I'm no hero." Well, may I say to you, young man, God never said that every girl would fall in love with you. 99 women may pass you by and seeing you only the boy next door who uses that greasy kid stuff. That's all. But let me say to you very seriously, one of these days there'll come by a woman who will see in you the knight and shine in armor, and it's God who gives that highly charged chemistry between a certain man and a certain woman. I know that my wife said that to me at the beginning. She thought I was the knight in shining armor, and I want to tell you how it ended up. You know that commercial you see on TV, that this knight riding through with this cleanser? And you know where he ended up? In the kitchen. Let me say something to the young woman listening today. She says, "I'm not beautiful, face or figure." Well, let me say this to you. God never said that you'd attract every male. Only animals do that. 99 men are going to pass you by and see in you no more than what Kipling described as a rag, a bone, and a hank of hair. And a lot of hair today. But one of these days, they're going to come by a man. He'll love you if you're the right kind of person. And you'll become his inspiration. You may inspire him to greatness, to write a book, to compose a masterpiece. If you are his inspiration, do not ignore him. Do not run from him. God may have sent you together for that very purpose. There will come that one. Now, someone is saying, "Again, preacher, you're in the realm of theory. What are you talking about? It's idealistic. It sounds good in a storybook. Doesn't happen in life." You're wrong. It does happen. Matthew Henry, who wrote the driest commentary I've ever read in my life. But I want to tell you, he had a very wonderful romantic life as a young preacher. You'd never think, reading his commentary, he was ever romantic. But he was. In London, he met a girl that belonged to the nobility, and a very wealthy girl, and he was just a poor boy. He fell in love with her, and she loved him. And finally, she went to her father to tell him about it, and the father tried to discourage him and said, "Why, that young man has no background. You don't even know where he came from." She answered, said, "You are right. I don't know where he came from, but I know where he's going, and I want to go with him." And she went. Nathaniel Hawthorne, He was a clerk who had a government office in the customs in New York City. And he got fired for inefficiency. And he came home, sat discouraged and defeated in a chair. And his wife came up, put her arm around him and said, "Now, Nathaniel, you can do what you always wanted to do. You can write." And he wrote The House of Seven Gables and The Scarlet Letter and The Great Stone Face and other great works. You see, may I say to you, it does work out in life, by the way. It's worked out in the life of multitudes. And what I'm trying to say is that he's taken an illustration of a Christian home. And he wants that Christian home to be somehow or another a mirror of the relation between Christ and his church. Now we come to the expectation of the church, verses 25 through 33. Listen to this. "Husbands, love your own wives, even as also Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, God never asks a woman to submit to any man that doesn't love her and love her like this. Oh, this is Christian love on a high plane. And let's remember, we're talking to Christians now. Somebody says, "My, I tell you, that young people are finding out about sex, and there are these books today on marriage and all that." May I say to you, I'm a square. Let me say it, though. All of that's nonsense. Only the Christian can know what real love is in marriage, because it's carried to the high plane of the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's nothing like that, my friend. Now, we're looking to the future. "In order that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the laver of the water in the word, that he might himself present to himself the church glorious, having neither spot or wrinkle or any one of such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish." What a picture we have here. The past is given. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Christ in the past died for the church. And here in verse 26, the present, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. That's the reason he wants you in the word of God. That's the way he can cleanse you. The word of God is the best cleansing powder that there is today. It's better than any of these things that are advertised on radio and TV. The word of God will not only take out spots, but it'll keep you from getting spots in your life. And then the future is here, that he might present it to himself someday, a glorious church. And I am not going to take time today to go into that, because it speaks of something we're going to see when we see the church presented to Christ in the book of Revelation as a bride adorned for her husband. And that's a time when women are beautiful when they get married. I never saw an ugly woman in a marriage ceremony in my life, and I've seen quite a few of them. Now, may I say to you, a champagne supper is not what you need for your marriage. The thing you need is to be filled, both of you, filled by the Holy Spirit. And I want to tell you something. You will have the greatest honeymoon that any couple ever had. These little frizzly-headed girls and boys today that are talking about sex and extramarital relationships, they don't even know what real love is. They know a whole lot about sex. But, my friend, they don't know anything at all about the beauty and the ecstasy and the sweetness of a real Christian marriage. How wonderful this is. Then he goes on to say here, because he returns now back from the relationship of Christ and his church to this matter of marriage, because he's talking about that which is very important. And by the way, let's don't forget, we're talking about spirit-filled living today. Now he says, "So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth, even as the Lord the church." Just think how Jesus loves the church today. Think how a man ought to love his wife, and then she should respond. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. How are they one flesh? Well, in the child, they are sure one flesh. Now, Paul brings together this analogy. He says the husband-wife relationship is so wonderful, it's lifted up. And it's like the relationship of Christ and the church. And Christ loved the church, gave himself for it in the past. Today, he's sanctifying that church, washing it with water by the Word of God. And the only cleanser he's got is the Bible. That's the reason we're using it. Future, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. And that is the anticipation that the church has being presented to him today. No young man engaged to a young lady thinks that she ought to be put through the fires of persecution or the great tribulation before he marries her. That is unheard of. And imagine anyone saying today that the church has to go through the great tribulation. Well, she's engaged to him, and he's cleansing the church by the washing of the Word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that he's washing down every organization today that has a steeple and a bell and a pulpit and an organ in it. It means that the believers, he's preparing them for that event. And I can't help but believe that that is something that's really taking place in our day. Now, he draws these two back and forth. He goes from one to the other. He says in verse 30, chapter 5, we are members of his body, of his flesh, of his bones. That's how close we are to Christ. We are the body. That is the picture. Verse 31, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And the strongest relationship, of course, was child-parent relation. And that is a wonderful relationship. And today a great many parents are disturbed because their children turn against them when they reach a certain age. I don't like it. I'd never liked it in my own child. But that's the best thing that could happen. You know what? It's letting Papa and Mama know that one day the little chick is going to move out of the home nest and have one of her own, or the young man will. A man will leave his father and mother and be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. Now, Paul says here, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. You see, carries us back to that glorious, wonderful relationship of Christ and the church, and blending it in now, he says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. That's the relationship. It's a love relationship. Let's forget about this subject of obedience. Now, I have a little book called The Best Love. It deals with this subject of marriage, and it has it on a very high plane. And I use this passage of Scripture here. And Paul here, as you notice, he refers back to the relationship that existed in the Garden of Eden between Adam and Eve. Then, when they had children, the children are going to leave them. The day came when they moved out, started their own. And Eve was created to be a helpmeet for Adam. And I think the language is tremendous. She was taken from his side, not molded from the ground as were the animals, but taken from a part of him so that he actually was incomplete until they were together. God fashioned her, I think, the loveliest thing in creation. And he brought her to Adam. As one wag said, that she had to be better looking than man was because he practiced on man, but he really got out into business and he'd had experience when he made woman. She was a helpmeet. She compensated for what he lacked. He wasn't complete in himself. She was made for him. And they became one. And I believe today that two young people, when they meet, that that chemistry begins to work. They are made for each other. And notice what we're told in Genesis 2. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman." The Hebrew is, the man is Ish, and a woman is Isha. You just almost same thing. She's taken out of man. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, they shall be one flesh." Now, I have two illustrations in my little book that I want to pass on to you today that I think reveals something of this wonderful relationship between a man and a woman that it's lost today with all of this new morality, with this sexual freedom they talk about, which I think is putting a lot of kids in slavery. And any woman that engages in this type of thing is going to end up a prostitute sooner or later. And this thing just won't work. God has put us on a plane where two Christians can really move to a high plane if they want to. Now, let me use these two illustrations, and I take them out of history. The first one is the story of Abelard and Heloise. When John Lord wrote his Great Women, he used Heloise as the example of marital love. The story concerns a young ecclesiastic by the name of Abelard. He was a brilliant young teacher and preacher in what became the University of Paris. The canon had a niece by the name of Heloise, whom he sent to be under Abelard's instruction, because Abelard was known far and near as an outstanding teacher. And this little girl, Heloise, was a remarkable person, and he was a remarkable man. And you know the story. They fell madly in love. But according to the awful practice of that day, the marriage of a priest was deemed a lasting disgrace. When John Lord wrote their story, he gave this introduction. And I want to share it with you. I want to read this. I think it's almost too beautiful to read in this day. It's like a dew-drenched breeze blowing from a flower-strewn mountain meadow over the slop bucket and pigsty of our contemporary literature and society today. Now I'm quoting from John Law. "When Adam and Eve were expelled from paradise, they yet found one flower wherever they wandered, blooming in perpetual beauty. The flower represents a great certitude without which few would be happy, subtle, mysterious, inexplicable, a great boon recognized alike by poets and moralist, pagan and Christian, yet identified not only with happiness but human existence and pertaining to the soul in its highest aspirations, allied with the transient and the mortal, even with the weak and corrupt, it is yet immortal in its nature and lofty in its aims, at once a passion, a sentiment, and an inspiration. To attempt to describe woman without this element of our complex nature, which constitutes her peculiar fascination, is like trying to act the tragedy of Hamlet without Hamlet himself. An absurdity, a picture without a central figure, a novel without a heroine, a religion without a sacrifice. My subject is not without its difficulties. The passion or sentiment is degrading when perverted. It is exalted when pure. It's not vice I would paint, but virtue. Not weakness, but strength. Not the transient, but the permanent. Not the mortal, but the immortal. All that is ennobling in the aspiring soul." That's the end of the quotation. Isn't that lovely? Well, now let me make application, as he did, to this wonderful love story. Abelard and Heloise, the teacher and the student, the having fallen in love, were not permitted by the church to marry. Therefore, they were married secretly by a friend of Abelard. He continued to teach, but the secret came out when a servant betrayed them, and she was forced into a nunnery. Abelard was probably the boldest thinker whom the Middle Ages produced. At the beginning of the 12th century, he began to preach and teach that the Word of God was man's authority, not the church. This man, a great man, became bitter and sarcastic in his teaching because of what had been denied him. When he was on his deathbed, for he died a great while before Heloise, being 20 years her senior, he asked that she be permitted to come to see him. The church did the cruelest thing of all. They would not allow her to come. Therefore, he penned her a letter, and to me, it's the most pathetic thing I've ever read. He concludes it with this prayer. Will you listen to this? When it pleased thee, O Lord, and as it pleased thee, thou didst join us, and thou didst separate us. Now, what thou hast so mercifully begun, mercifully complete. And after separating us in this world, join us together eternally in heaven. And I don't know, but I believe in God's heaven. They are together today. Now, may I say that this is a lovely thing. I wonder if you'd like to hear a story about John Wesley in this connection. It's not told in England. It's told in this country, in Georgia. When John Wesley came as a young missionary to Georgia, the Crown had already sent out there a nobleman. I think they wanted to get rid of him at court because he was an insipid fellow, devoid of personality and masculinity. Yet due to the terrible custom of that day, the nobility was entitled to marry the finest, and he'd married a woman not only of striking beauty and strong personality, but one who was an outstanding Christian. Then there came into their colony this fiery young missionary. And I think, again, you know the story. They fell in love. And that happens to be John Wesley's love story. He begged her to flee with him and go live among the Indians. She said, "No, John, God has called you to go back to England, and he's called you to do some great service for him." It was she who sent John Wesley back to England. The night came for his ship to sail. They had to wait for the tide and the wind. She came down to bid him goodbye. Oh, yes, she held him that night, and he held her. But even the worst critics of Wesley say that nothing took place that was wrong. He still begged her to go with him among the Indians and live. The biographer of Wesley says that he came down that gangplank twice, but she sent him back. Back to England. Back to marry the Methodist Church. He returned to England a broken-hearted man, yet she had become his inspiration. And I don't think that woman that he married was really the one that gave him any inspiration. But it was, I think, this one yonder in Georgia. May I say that it's God that gives this to, I think, believers that are filled with the Holy Spirit. May I say this, young person today, whoever you are, wherever you are, however you are, don't accept anything that's second rate, and don't take anything that's the second best that God has to offer. Take the very best, and he can make it very wonderful for you. Well, may I say that I pass on now to verse 33 of the fifth chapter. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife, see that she reverence her husband. This is the practical part of it down here. Oh, how sin is marred. This glorious relationship, as it's marred everything else. But it can be yours if you want it to be the best.